First scripture is Romans 8:28-39. It's called, titled, More Than Conquerors. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the second reading, is 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. But thanks be to God, who also for always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God.
Some time ago, I read a book that I felt carried a significant message concerning the economic condition of the United States and Canada. It spoke of how we think about ourselves in the free market and in the financial and social system of life. John Kenneth Galbraith was former economics advisor to President John F. Kennedy, and he also served as economic professor at Harvard University. And he passed away on April 29th of 2006. And in his book, The Culture of Contentment, he analyzes some of the social priorities our countries have gone through in the 20th century. And one point he makes is that the victory of the Allied forces during the Second World War was a great boost to our collective ego, and especially after coming out of the Great Depression. And this, he says, served to increase the military expansion of Allied countries, especially of the United States, ever since. And he writes, they, but especially the United States, could look with satisfaction on their wartime military achievements. And they did. From this came the long-lasting mood of self-approval. One does not improve on total success. The mood in the erstwhile enemy countries, Japan, Germany, and Italy, was strikingly different. Their history was of unquestioned military disaster, and from this came a sense of needed self-examination, needed improvement, and needed effort. On the one hand, the contentment of the victor, on the other, the aspiration of the vanquished. Throughout history, military victory and conquest has left nations proud, self-assured, and feeling invincible. And it is just this quality of national pride and patriotic emotion that Paul attempts to capitalize on in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17. The Roman Empire was essentially a police state. Rome conquered by military force and consequently were a proud and pompous people. Rome's military victories were occasions for festivals and parades of which we virtually have no modern-day comparisons. This occasion was called the March of Triumph. The Apostle Paul alludes to this imagery of the March of Triumph to teach a specific Christian truth. Any good examination of Scripture requires two questions. What did it mean to the original hearers? And then, what does it mean to us today? Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians has a specific historical cultural context in the first century that gives the passage very unique meaning. And it is this context that we want to look at this morning. When military forces of the Roman Empire were successful on a particular campaign, word of the victory would get back to Rome or to some other city. And then the preparations for the return of the conquering army and the March of Triumph would begin. Sometimes it would take an army months to get back to Rome. But this procession would occur with such pomp and ceremony that nothing compares to it. If you could imagine, combine in your mind, the Stanley Cup parade, the opening of the Olympics, and a presidential inauguration, and roll them all up into one, you still wouldn't have an equivalent of the March of Triumph. The first undertaking was the construction of the Arch of Triumph. Now, if you go to Paris today, one of the sights you will see is the Arc de Triomphe. The Arc de Triomphe was built by Napoleon in 1806, and it was a monument to his soldiers, and it bears the names of 386 of his generals and 96 of his military victories. Now, Napoleon, he got the idea of this arch from the Roman tradition of the March of Triumph. Such monuments as this arch can be seen throughout the Roman world as tributes to the Roman conquests of particular generals. The Arch of Titus, for example, commemorates the conquest of Jerusalem. The Arch of Severus, the Arch of Constantine are just a few. As the conquering army returned to Rome, they would pass through the Arch of Triumph. The entire city would shut down for this event. It was required by all Roman citizenry to be there. It was not optional. And the march would begin. The first thing to arrive from the conquest would be the booty. Various fruits and produce would be paraded. Then clothes and raiment of the conquered would be displayed, followed by gold and jewelry. And this all served to authenticate the victory and build up the anticipation for the army's arrival. Sometimes these parades of booty and plunder would last for days. Then there would come the parade of livestock and exotic animals, lions, tigers, elephants, horses, and unique breeds would be paraded and displayed. Then following the livestock, they would parade the captives, Beautiful women and slaves of the conquered nation would be shown off. Then the soldiers, prisoners of war, still in uniform, shackled and chained, some still wearing the scars of the battle, would be paraded through the crowd. And then the final day of the March of Triumph would arrive. The soldiers of the Roman Empire would march in their phalanxes and their legions. And then the charioteers and the horsemen would follow. And then finally, the general himself. And shackled to his chariot would be the officers of the conquered army. And if they were lucky, they had the prize catch of them all, a conquered and captured foreign general. And this was the March of Triumph, an incredible spectacle of pomp and pageantry unequaled in the modern world. And it is in this context, against this historical image, that Paul writes, knowing that his audience is familiar with his event. They've probably all attended such a parade. And he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." There's the context of the verse. Easter morning represents the greatest triumphal entry of all time, the return of Jesus Christ to earth from the dead, an open tomb, the risen Savior, a conquering general, a victory of all victories. And we celebrate Christ's resurrection and his conquering sin and death. But we also must see ourselves in triumphal procession with him. We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. When Lord Nelson reported to the British Admiralty his great victory over Napoleon's fleet in the Battle of the Nile in 1798, he said that victory was not large enough a word to describe what had taken place. And so with Paul, conquerors is not a sufficient word to describe our victory. More than conquerors is. And then Paul moves into another image in verses 14 to 16. "And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." Here Paul becomes preoccupied with smells and olfactory sense words. Fragrance, aroma, and smell. Why? Why is this? During the March of Triumph, the Roman citizenry would come out and everyone would bring incense and spices and flowers. And these flowers and spices would be thrown out on the parade route so that the streets would literally be covered with them. And as the horses and chariots and soldiers and captives passed over these flowers, they would be crushed, releasing a fragrance that would fill the air throughout the parade. And this aroma was significant because it evoked two distinct emotions. The first was that among the Roman soldiers. They have been marching for 60 to 90 days. They are tired. They are victorious, but most of all, they are home. And they are marching, saying to themselves, "When I smell those flowers, I'll be home. It's over." The aroma is one of hope and of life, anticipation and expectation. And then secondly, the aroma to the conquered army meant something else. The aroma was a terrifying smell, The march of triumph ended at the citadel. And on the steps of the citadel stood some very powerful soldiers and warriors. In front of thousands of people, these warriors would slay the captive soldiers. And the steps of the citadel would run crimson with their blood. And then finally, the general would mount the citadel and bring those captives shackled to his chariots, including the captured general. And finally, he, and he alone, would execute his captives. When they smelled those flowers, that fragrance told them something else. It was the smell of death. To the Roman soldiers, it was the smell of life. To the captives, the scent of death. Let's make no mistake about it. Life in first century Rome was cheap. And Paul uses this imagery for a reason. The gospel is spread throughout the world as sweet-smelling savor. That means two different things. It smells death for those hostile to the message of Christ, and life to those who embrace it. Our lives give testimony of this gospel. One day a pastor from the city went with his friend to his rural home on the farm. And he tells the story of this experience. I was visiting a cattle ranch outside of Memphis. As my friend and I walked to the barn, he took a deep breath and commented, "Doesn't it smell great?" "I love coming out here," he says. "The sights and smells are wonderful." I didn't think so. Having grown up in the city, I told him I thought it smelled like something had died. He laughed. What had the odor of life to him smelled like death to me. The bouquet of flowers that reminds some people of a pleasant spring garden reminds others of the funeral home. The message of salvation through Christ is the smell of death to those who do not accept him, but to those who believe in Jesus, it is the wonderful perfume of life. We can each tell the story of sharing our faith with others and being well received by them. We can also tell the story of others who have responded to us with a terse "no thank you" or "I'm not interested." Our lives are the aroma Paul talks about here. Our lives have been the fragrance of hope for life, to others, perhaps the scent of death. We cannot underestimate the value of our testimony and our witness. Now, you may be here this morning and you don't feel like much of a conqueror. Perhaps you feel like life is just a little bit overwhelming. You may feel more like a flower crushed under the weight of trials that seem unbearable. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The brokenness in your life becomes an aroma to testify that Christ's grace is sufficient for you. Look who the author and finisher of our faith is. He who leads us in triumphal procession is he who also said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Jesus Christ leads us in triumphal procession, and chained to his chariot are the enemies of our soul, sin and death, discouragement, loneliness, despair, pain, and of course, the devil himself. In Colossians 2:15, Paul writes of Christ, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And so take courage and don't give up your hope. During the filming of the epic motion picture Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston was having a great deal of trouble learning to drive a chariot for the chariot race sequence. And after spending considerable time practicing, he was able to learn to control the horses, but still had some doubts. And so Heston went to director Cecil B. DeMille and told him, "I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race." And Cecil B. DeMille assured him, "You just stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win." We're not home yet, but Jesus gives us that very same assurance. You just stay in the race, and he'll make sure you get home. Your march of triumph is coming. Don't lose your hope. Stay in the race. And one day you will smell the flowers, and when you do, you'll be home. May God richly bless you this morning.